Justice is a tricky word. If you ask my kids, they would say it means equal treatment. If Pop-Tarts come 4 packs to a box, the two of them should get 2 packs apiece. That, they would say, is justice. However, that isn't justice. That is fairness. Justice is doing what is just. It doesn't mean it can be fair or seem fair all the time. I'm very grateful we do not worship a fair God, but we worship a just God. And so this is the theme that we're looking into, the idea that we are exploring in Scripture and Game of Thrones. What does it look like to have justice? We hope you subscribe to our podcast on whatever platform you are listening to us on. Please leave a rating and a review so that the algorithms that run the world will know that you are enjoying this podcast. Please share with friends and help us get the word out too. You can continue the conversation on our Facebook page, facebook.com/theologyof. Or if you have any questions, comments, you can email us at theologyofpodcast@gmail.com. I'm Jim Parsons, and with me is Wes Smith. Thank you for listening to another episode of The Theology Of, a podcast, seeing God in the ordinary. All right, well, this is our second to last episode of this season, so this is kind of a, we're getting near the end, which is exciting and scary all at once.
Yeah, it's gone by pretty quickly.
It has, but we got a good topic today. It's justice. And I really think we need to kind of frame what justice is before we can even talk about how it exhibits and is shown in the Game of Thrones. So let's start with the Scripture and the Bible and kind of we get the picture of what true justice is. I know, being a Christ follower, the first place that comes to my mind is the Sermon on the Mount. And you hear Jesus in Matthew 5:38-42 talk about the law of retaliation, as it says as the label is for the common English Bible. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to read the whole thing because I think for our listeners it'd be kind of good to put it in perspective. And so
it would be kind of it'd be a bad look for me to argue
to say
against you
to say no at the moment. So, yeah,
I mean, I'm quoting Ned Stark later, so I mean.
All right, so Matthew 5:38-42 says, You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is a reference back to Exodus. But I say to you that you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. If people slap you on your right cheek, then you must turn the left cheek to them as well. And when they wish to haul you to court and take your shirt, let them have your coat too. And when they force you to go 1 mile, then go with them too. Give to those who ask, and don't refuse those who wish to borrow from you. So in this little section of the Sermon on the Mount, there's this kind of stark contrast, pun intended, of, between the Old and New Testament with Jesus. And so, you know, the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, that is kind of the Old Testament idea of justice, that whatever happens to you, then you can turn around and do the same to the other person. I know we both have 2 kids, and to me, I see that a lot in siblings, is that, they did that, so I get to do that.
It's equating justice with fairness.
Right, and that's not the same thing.
Not the same thing.
No.
There's a picture I saw, and I can post this to our Facebook page a little bit later, that shows these 3 people, one tall, one average height, one short, trying to look over a fence.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, you know, it talks about the difference between, like, justice and fairness and equality and that kind of stuff. I'll post that later, kind of like, what's the difference? Is there a difference between justice and fairness? Yes.
Yeah.
And, you know, like you said, both of us having 2 children, it's a constant and, you know, kind of having to explain to them that justice is not about another individual. You know, it's not a comparison thing.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's fairness, but justice is something else entirely.
Right. Yeah, I remember that cartoon. I think the box is all the same for the first one, and then the second one, justice, the different boxes brings everybody up to the same viewpoint. Am I correct?
And then, and then I saw one. I think the one for equality, instead of a kind of a wooden fence, it's a chain link fence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you don't need, everybody can see.
Right.
So,
but yeah, we do love the Old Testament version of justice, especially when we're wronged.
Yes, and the Old Testament version of justice, in some ways, we're almost, I think, hardwired for that.
Mm-hmm.
Like I think that works on an instinctual level in terms of if you punch me, I punch you back.
Right.
And you know, I've read some interesting things about this in terms from like an anthropological point of view, that some of that early Old Testament law that we find in Exodus it was a reflection of the origins of human civilization.
Mm-hmm.
That you can't just have a society built on vengeance. That there has to be some kind of balance or some kind of limiting principle for how you're going to apply justice. Else, it'll just be vendetta and revenge, and it'll be chaos.
Well, and the person getting vengeance will up it against the person that they're, you know, having that vengeance on, which then turns around and has their family seek, you know, oh, this person punched me in the face. Well, I'm gonna, you know, cut him with a knife, that means I'm gonna, you know, shoot you with a gun. You know, it just kind of progressively gets worse and worse.
Right. So it's that kind of that increasing intensity of retaliation. And I think the genius of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is to kind of locate the issue not in behavior but in the state of a person's heart. And you know, when he talks about anger, that it's you know, not, you know, basically hitting somebody, but it's actually feeling anger towards somebody. So with justice, the situation of justice, he says, I know, you know, it was said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, you know, that true justice is about kind of your own inner commitment to nonviolence,
mm-hmm.
or to not retaliating, which Paul picks up that theme later in Romans chapter 12, where he said, for the Lord says, vengeance is mine.
Mm-hmm.
So, go ahead.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And the idea that Jesus gives us here is, you know, it's a stopping of the cycle. So, you know, you get slapped on the cheek. Instead of turning around and try to slap that person on the cheek, you're offering the other one, which is stopping that cycle of violence and vengeance and hatred, which is what Jesus is trying us to get out of. We're supposed to move away from that.
And I don't know, this might be, I'm going to go ahead and say it here, although it might come up again at the end of the episode when we talk about application. But so often when we talk about these things, like a topic like justice, we in the church, or you know, like you and I are talking like this, the temptation is to immediately begin talking about government,
mm-hmm.
you know, or courts.
Right.
As if what we say and believe has any kind of real bearing on that.
Right.
You know, my opinion of justice or vengeance or retribution or whatever, that does nothing to establish, you know, with, you know, the justice system in our country.
Mm-hmm.
So taking it from that kind of, and if we keep it just at that level of talking about government, that means I can keep it at arm's length and I don't have to think about what that means for me.
Right.
Which is why it's so important that Jesus kind of takes this issue and locates that in our heart and kind of in our own selves.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not retribution in terms of like, what will the court do? But like, will I seek vengeance in my personal life for somebody who has slighted me? You know, maybe not taking them to court necessarily, but am I going to, if somebody's mean to me, am I going to repay them by being equally mean to them?
Right. And this is, you know, the person in the workplace who is, like I said, mean or, you know, who claims some work that you didn't, that they didn't do that you did, you know, how far are you going to take that kind of that personal retaliation?
Or in the church. I mean, I mean, think about the church where, I mean, as well as anything, anytime you get groups of people together in a relationship over a long period of time, you're going to have these situations where, you know, maybe somebody doesn't get along or somebody snaps and says something when they're in a bad mood or whatever. Man, you know, and I say this because I'm mostly familiar with church people, but man, church people can nurse some grudges for a long time.
Amen to that.
And, you know, it's only I mean, really, and they can nurse those grudges and act out on them and feel this kind of sense of righteous justice. Mm-hmm. But really, the only person they are hurting is themselves in the end. So I think this idea of, I think part of what we do as followers of Jesus based on the Sermon on the Mount is to uncouple, kind of detach this idea of justice from vengeance.
Mm-hmm. And I think when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the personal heart of the individual, you know,
right.
and everything that's leading up to this section, you know, talks about when you look at someone when you're angry at someone, that's almost as what you're doing. You're committing murder. It's on the same level. Same with, you know, some other parts in this. They're taking the kind of what is it that we're doing in our heart, and how does that look compared to, you know, like you said, justice versus vengeance. And stepping back and having a heart that is full of forgiveness and grace that our Savior, thank goodness, has for us.
Right. And I think moving and Jesus kind of updating, you know, I think sometimes the Old Testament does get a bad rap.
I don't want to qualify that everything in there was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's grace in the Old Testament. There's forgiveness.
When you get to the prophets.
Yes.
There's forgiveness. Even in the law where it talks about the responsibility of the community to take care of the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. Mm-hmm. I tell you, the Old Testament was, basically, if you took the Old Testament position on immigration in our country today, you would be labeled a, total bleeding heart liberal.
Right.
Because it says to welcome the stranger and the immigrant as one of your own.
Right. Yeah.
So, and then when you get to the prophets, of course, the prophets really kind of hammer home this idea of, God's judgment is on people who act, whether it's kings and rulers or just people who do works of injustice, who treat people in unjust ways, that kind of produces God's wrath against those who act unjustly.
Mm-hmm.
So the kind of the seeds of what Jesus is talking about is already there in the Old Testament. So it's Jesus kind of referring back to when he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I mean, the Old Testament, Exodus, is not the only place in the ancient world where you see that mentality.
Yeah.
And I mean, that's not only an ancient phenomenon. I mean, I hear that view expressed a lot in our world today by Christians.
Oh, yeah. And, in places in the Old Testament as well that you thought some retribution, some kind of violent justice could happen. I mean, you have Esau and Jacob, mm-hmm. they're coming back and facing each other. And, Jacob's ready for Esau just to lay into him physically with his army or whatever. And that doesn't happen.
Right.
Or Joseph, when has his brothers in front of him begging for food. And they're the ones who sold him into slavery and tried to kill him. So there's aspects of forgiveness and not taking a vengeful eye for an eye stance that are also in the Old Testament. But Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount definitely gives a contrast, which is, I think, something we should, as Christians, definitely pay attention to.
Right. And to kind of move ahead a couple of decades to Paul.
Yeah.
Paul writes near the end of his letter to the Romans. I'm going to be starting in chapter 12 and reading, the end of chapter 12 through the first few verses of chapter 13. I think it all applies here. And Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God." And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit to chapter 13. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, a couple things about that passage. There are a lot of people throughout the history of the church who have really kind of mangled that passage and kind of ripped it out of context as a way of kind of whitewashing or blindly giving support to, you know, the ruling powers. And I'm pretty sure that was not Paul's intention. I think when Paul wrote this, especially when he said, you know, that basically that the authorities are a tool of good and that they will punish the wrongdoer. I think had Paul written this, you know, 30 or 40 years later, he would not have been really kind of so positive about Roman authority.
Right.
Because it would have been in the next 30 to 40 years when persecution of Christians would really kind of ramp up.
Mm-hmm.
But really kind of the point of that is basically Paul is instructing Roman Christians to, you know, kind of, as you said earlier, not poke the bear.
Mm-hmm.
To not, you know, and really Paul's idea here is that when it comes to bearing the sword, Rome's not playing around. and so this is really kind of an effort on Paul's part, you know, to kind of reinforce the idea that, you know, we're not called to be violent, to answer violence with violence, and that we can't use the methods and means of, you know, powers or principalities to transform them. We can't use, you know, the weapons of war to end war.
Right.
That kind of idea. And, you know, and thinking about that in terms of thinking about Christian nonviolence and what it means to in relation to justice, because so often we think of justice, it's a short step to think of violence. Like how do we punish? And I think about, you know, a commitment to Christian nonviolence. And the idea here, I think it was Stanley Hauerwas who talked about this. Like Hauerwas said, every so often he'll be speaking somewhere, and somebody, you know, Hauerwas will say, "I'm committed to Christian nonviolence," and somebody inevitably will make a comment how that doesn't work in the real world.
Right.
And Hauerwas will say, "Well, that's not the point." you know, obviously it doesn't work. They killed Jesus.
Right.
So the kind of the utility of it is not the point. The point is following Jesus. And I talk to my church folks a lot when I teach them, really kind of when we do the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, I'll ask them a question. Are there going to be weapons and violence in heaven? And like pretty instantly they say no.
Mm.
You know, we won't need any weapons. There won't be any violence in the kingdom of heaven And then I say, well, then every Sunday we are praying our commitment to nonviolence when we say on earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
And so a Christian conception of justice somehow has to be disconnected from a commitment to violence.
Well, I think some of that has to do with who actually is the what's the right way to say it? Who is the person who's going to give the ultimate justice?
And yeah, it's the arbiter of justice.
Yeah, thank you. We would like to have that role, but it's not our role to have. We are not the judge, and we humans, I think, wish we were, if I can speak for all of humanity. But
well, I will say this as a parent. You're not speaking for me. I don't even want to do that with my kids. I'm very much a go ask your mother kind of guy.
All right.
I mean, I get your point. Like we assume we have the, I think, we assume we have the authority to do that.
Yeah, and honestly, it's going to be, you know, it's going to be God in the end. It's going to be Jesus who sits on the throne of justice. And so, thank goodness, God is a just God and not a vengeful God, or else we all would be we wouldn't have a prayer whatsoever.
Right, right.
But you're right. If we're going to do this on earth as is in heaven, then we need to be looking for opportunities or thinking differently than the world tells us to think.
And yes.
That is easier said than done.
Yeah, and to be quite honest, I mean, I don't know if you're ready to segue, but I'm going to anyway.
Yeah, I think it's perfect time.
That a commitment to nonviolence. We wouldn't last long in the Game of Thrones universe, you and I, Jim.
I would not.
I mean, although I could see myself more as a Sam, Sam Tarly kind of character.
Right. He doesn't have an easy life early on either.
No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't want his life.
No.
So transitioning from scripture to Game of Thrones, really, you could start season one, episode one, with Ned, and look at Ned's understanding of justice. And really, I think the audience is supposed to kind of understand Ned's point of view as being kind of more honorable.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a scene in that very first episode where Garrett, a member of the Night's Watch, he's riding out with one of the other members of the Watch. And, they're riding out to explore some of the rumors, and I think actually they're looking for a guy who's gone missing. But they see a White Walker or a group of White Walkers and some of the remains of some wildlings, and Garrett deserts his post at the wall and is captured in Winterfell, and the punishment for desertion is death.
Mm-hmm.
So they bring Garrett before Ned, and Ned and Rob and Jon Snow and his name is Theon.
Yeah, I'd say Theon's there with him.
Theon's there with him, and they bring Bran. And Ned brings this Garrett and tells him what the charge is, and Bran is told by Jon to watch the execution. He says, "Do not turn away. Father will know if you do." And so this is supposed to be a lesson for Bran as well. After the execution, Ned then asked Bran if he understood why he was the one who had to swing the sword. Bran replies, "Our way is the old way." That's a very telling comment. Ned really doesn't address it. But Ned replies, "The man who passes the sentence should swing the sword."
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the book, the quote's a little bit, Ned talks for a little bit longer there, but since we're focused on the show, I think that line in the show will suffice. "The man who passes the sentence should swing the sword." And that, according to Bran, represents the old way, which is a very telling quote, because when it comes to justice in the Game of Thrones universe, Ned's understanding is definitely a minority position. I think it reflects kind of an idealistic reading of kind of honor and justice that in all likelihood didn't really exist.
Mm-hmm.
But for Ned, justice is based on things like oaths and honor and duty. And, once you get past really season one, that stuff really doesn't matter much in Game of Thrones. The only other major character that seems to share that same code is Jon Snow.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you might call it the question in terms of him killing Daenerys at the end of the season.
Of course.
You know, what would Ned have to say about that kind of thing?
Yeah. It'd be fun to think of Ned's ghost coming back to judge that.
No, don't do it. Gross. She's your aunt.
That's right. Hopefully we'd revisit him before then, but yeah.
Yeah. John could have used some help long before then. So they kind of set up, I think in season one, you're kind of, in episode one, you're kind of, actually that whole season, you're kind of led to believe that this show is going to be about a conflict between two different conceptions of justice.
Right.
And you might be led to think, well, Ned's point of view is going to be in contrast with really with Cersei's point of view or Jaime or whoever. And to kind of bookend that first season, the sword falls again, this time chopping off Ned's head. You realize Ned's version of justice, that's not even going to be a debate anymore.
Right.
And there's a telling quote to kind of drive that point home. And I did not look up the citation for what season and what episode this was, but this is shortly before Tyrion's trial by combat. When Oberyn Martell's asked what he wants, and Oberyn Martell says he wants justice for his wife and his children. And Tyrion mm-hmm. says, if you want justice, you've come to the wrong place.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that kind of that ideology is a lot of places.
Right.
You know, that comes up where, you know, if this is where you're looking for, and you see that in Daenerys at times too, where, you know, she hangs the, we talked about this in the slavery episode, but where she hangs the old masters on the crosses this time. And, you know, there's a kind of a warped sense of justice, if you would.
Right.
Definitely not an eye for an eye. It's even worse than that.
Yeah. And there's a quote, I looked this up earlier. There's a quote that Daenerys is talking to Missandei. And this is when she's going back and forth about the masters. There's a quote that says, if Daenerys says, if I give everyone what they deserve, I'll have no one left to rule. And
telling comment.
Telling comment. That's what I wanted to say to people who were so upset by, you know, who were so shocked by Daenerys' actions in season 8. Man, the seeds have been there all along.
Oh, yeah.
Like, it's basically from the beginning, her conception of justice is, it's pretty well fixed early on.
Mm-hmm.
And one more little quote. I know you're going to take the Game of Thrones discussion in a certain really good direction, but there is an interesting quote from Littlefinger, and there's, you know, the irony in this quote is pretty thick, where Littlefinger says, "There is no justice in this world, not unless we make it," which doesn't really sound like a Littlefinger quote. And I'm sure when he said it, he was trying to manipulate Sansa.
Of course. Yeah. He's always trying to manipulate the situation anyway.
Yeah. And if anybody is a kind of disbeliever in justice, it would be Littlefinger.
Mm-hmm. Well, which
makes...
Go ahead.
But that just makes his inevitable end that much sweeter.
Oh, that's... I was trying to watch that death scene again before we started talk, because Arya is who I'm going to be discussing, and I couldn't get there. But that was one of the best death scenes, I think, in the show. But let's go back, because I think one of the kind of unique, or one of the things that I thought was kind of unique, was the idea of the trial by fighting. Or
yes,
and that's, it's not called trial by fighting. What is it called? Just escape.
Trial by combat.
Thank you. I thought that was kind of a unique way of, brought together to some memorable scenes with the mountain and the viper. For Tyrion, which I thought was, you know, it's a great scene. Disgusting in the end, but still just a great scene.
Brutal.
But you know, that kind of idea that you can choose people to fight for you, and whatever the result is that's going to be the justice you deserve.
Right.
And so when you get to the mountain viper fight, it's kind of interesting to think that, you know, Tyrion thought he had it made, and then nope.
No. And so when it kind of, which really is a, I mean, it's a brutal conception of justice.
Yeah.
And it's certainly far, far removed, from kind of a Christian understanding.
Mm-hmm.
But that's another thing. I just hadn't had time to do the kind of in-depth research in terms of the history behind this, but it kind of makes me wonder if that's ever been a thing. Like that trial by combat has ever really,
wow.
Is that something
that
George R. R. Martin cooked up, or does that have some kind of historical precedent that,
Well, if any of you listeners know, just leave a comment in our Facebook where we post this, and let us know. Yeah, I'd be very interested if that does have some kind of historical context, or if there's places where, you know, the fate of one individual rests on him choosing a warrior or her choose a warrior to fight on their behalf against someone else. It'd be interesting what culture that existed in. Well, so, when I think of justice, the main character that popped in my head was Arya, because once the sword went through Ned Stark's neck, she was kind of set on a path, to get revenge. You know, early on, she created her kill list, which just had a massive amount of people in there, you know, from anywhere, from the Hound to the Mountain to Joffrey to Cersei, who was kind of like the cream of the crop, you know, like her last kill. That was
the big fish.
Oh, yes. You know, there was just a bunch of them, and everywhere she went on her travels, you know, her list would ebb and flow of, well, I'm coming back to kill you because you did this, that, or the other. But it was her training, and everything was kind of leading towards her idea of justice, kind of an eye for an eye type of, you know, mentality. And as she went on her journeys, as she sought people out, as she in some places just brutally, you know, killed them, or there's some sadistic places too, like with Walder Frey. Where she kills her sons, then cooks them in a pie, and then makes them eat it, and then kills them after poisoning the entire male population of Freys. So she's got a very, very dark side in her. And there's this great great quote with her and Melisandre. Arya goes, "You're a witch. You're going to hurt him." And then Melisandre says, "I see darkness in you." She's talking to Arya. "And in the darkness, eyes are staring back at me, brown eyes, blue eyes, green eyes, eyes you'll shut forever. We will meet again." So there, you know, it out of all the damage that happened to her family, there's this darkness that grows inside of her that makes her the character she is when we get, you know, eventually get to the end. So, you know, you had that last scene in season 8 where Arya's sailing off for another adventure, kind of her list is done and she's moving on. But you can kind of – it's fun to watch her story arc go, or I found her one of the most intriguing characters, because in the beginning she's just this innocent child who, you know, is kind of the younger sister but is, you know, kind of the free spirit, independent, wants to know what the boys are up to but doesn't necessarily want to follow the rules for the girls.
Does not want to sew.
No, she wants to learn to fight.
But
then after Ned's death, after everything that's happened to her family, you know, it's this drastic, you know, change of events that makes her just go down this path that, you know, turns her into a deadly killer. And, you know, I do have to say there's a part of me that, you know, was kind of warm and fuzzy as you see her kill these people who did her so wrong. You know, that kind of speaks to that human mentality, I guess, we have of people who get justice. But there was an article I was reading that called her kind of an anti-hero and kind of put her against like some other characters from some popular stuff here, and like the Punisher, who is going to kill all the bad people who killed his family, or Dexter, who from a serial killer but only kills people who deserve it. So you kind of have that connotation where, you know, I think she kills one innocent by accident, but most of the people she kills, you know, everyone would probably agree deserved it in one way or the other.
I'm going to jump in with the anti-hero stuff.
Yeah.
And I'm going to go in a direction you probably wouldn't have never anticipated. I grew up as a pro wrestling fan. And, you know, when I was a kid, I used to watch, you know, it'd come on, you know, TBS or whatever, every Saturday morning, and the good guys were easily defined, the bad guys were easily defined. You pull for the good guys and rooted against the bad guys. And somewhere in the mid-90s, that flipped. And you saw in professional wrestling, both in, at that time it was the WWF and the old WCW, you saw the rise of anti-heroes, like Stone Cold Steve Austin was the kind of the most memorable one, where people who, you know, 20 years earlier, their actions would have put them in the bad guy camp.
Yeah.
How their actions are cheered and they're considered not necessarily what wrestling fans call a baby face, but they're not the good guy necessarily, but they're not the bad guy either.
Right.
And it's kind of a, and this is not just about pro wrestling. It's a reflection of kind of something about our culture.
Oh, definitely. That,
I think it kind of ends up where somebody like Arya Stark, who does, you know, some pretty terrible things, gets us to, you know, to cheer for her doing these terrible things.
Mm-hmm.
And so that idea of the anti-hero, it is in full effect, in Game of Thrones.
Oh yeah. And I mean, I've definitely seen a change for maybe some of the shows that I grew up with, like A-Team or, you know, G.I. Joe. There was good and there was bad. You know, sure, A-Team was running from the police or the military police, but that's because they were imprisoned wrongly. there wasn't the they did the crime and then they're running from the crime and doing good along the way, kind of a Robin Hood type thing. It was nope, they were innocent the whole way and they're just kind of making sure they can still help help out the people who need it. But now you have, it's very common, like the Punisher, like Dexter, like we've mentioned, you know, Walter White, from Breaking Bad, you know, these anti-hero, you know, they're very intriguing. And I don't know what the commentary is on our society that's the people we're drawn to at the moment. Those who do horrible things, but for good reasons, or at least we give them good reasons to do horrible things. But it's, I don't know. I find it intriguing. It's great storytelling. I thoroughly enjoy and are attracted to those messages or those kind of storylines.
I think Dark Helmet from Spaceballs sums it up when he says, "Good is dumb."
That's true. Oh, good old Darth Helmet. Man, that's reaching back.
going deep, man.
But I just, to me, and that's one of the reasons I'm kind of drawn to that. And I don't know what that says about me personally, but I'm drawn to that anti-hero kind of story. Deadpool's another great example of, you know, of a person who you're like, really? But then you're still rooting for him in the end.
Yes.
Arya, I think, has this vengeance is what's drawing her and her need for justice. But her justice is that eye for an eye kind of justice, you know.
Yeah, in reality, in the reality of that world, that's Arya's approach is really the only approach that has any currency.
Yeah, definitely.
And what's interesting is you think about the Game of Thrones universe, it's one of the few kind of like epics or sagas, and we're in the process of introducing our son to Lord of the Rings.
Mm-hmm.
But you look back at these epics and these epic stories. Game of Thrones is not alone, but it's one of the few that really doesn't have somewhere embedded in it some kind of like Judeo-Christian,
right,
kind of point of view buried in there. Like there's no competing version of justice in Game of Thrones. That got ended in season one.
Right.
So there is nothing necessarily Christian. You know, and so it kind of plants us in a whole different world where the conception of justice, we really don't have anything to fall back on. Mm-hmm. That really in Game of Thrones, justice is determined by who's in power.
Right. Yeah.
Which one could argue that, you know, I guess you could argue that actually Game of Thrones is more a reflection of the real world than we want to admit.
Yeah. Well, I think that's when we, when Ned Stark dies, and I remember watching that scene and not knowing anything about the books, never read them, and just kind of watching the show. And then you're like, oh, how's Ned Stark going to get out of this? And then I guess he's not.
He's not.
Well, what's going to go on now? How is this going to play out? And that kind of gripped me and, you know, sunk me into going, all right, I'm going to watch this show because you never know who's going to die. You never know what kind of situation is going to happen. And I agree, that's kind of that's real life. Not everything has a happy ending, and things are confusing and gray. There's no real black and white that we can rely on constantly. So but I in Arya's story, to go back to her, I think there's this change in her when she finds out that like Jon Snow's alive.
Yeah.
When she's reunited with her family, with Sansa, and you know, there's this, wait a second. Now instead of the hit list or kill list, you know, she kind of refocuses a little bit and kind of like, well, how can I help my family?
Yeah.
Which to me is kind of one, she's a lot older, she's more mature now than she was when she's this little kid clinging to a statue watching her dad die. But you know, so it's interesting to find that, you know, she doesn't have to kill the Hound. She actually hangs out with him and befriends him.
Right.
You know, there's this maturity that comes along that kind of tells you, well, wait a second, maybe this is not this pure, you've done this to me, so I'm going to do it back to you, or worse, kind of connotation that she lived by for a long time.
Yeah. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, is it Braavos where the faceless god stuff happens? I don't remember where she is when she does all that.
Right.
But I get the sense that she had this opportunity to completely cut herself off from like her identity and to kind of totally give into like being an assassin.
Mm-hmm.
And to live just in a truly violent way. And she chooses a different path.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah. She could turn into the many faced god or worship that, but then she decides no, she needs to be who she is.
Yes. And I think like Arya, my hunch is if this story were to continue, Arya eventually winds up with probably a more mature conception of justice.
Mm-hmm.
But I still kind of, there's part of me that, like you said, that kind of thrills at seeing, especially the Walder Frey stuff. That was probably my favorite.
Yeah.
Well, that and Littlefinger, but that was more about Sansa than anything else. But this, but again, we're still in this realm of, I mean, with the Walder Frey stuff, it's not even, there's no effort to be commensurate or balanced about these things.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like I'm going to take away from you exactly what you took from me. It's just you crossed my family. It's scorched earth.
Yes.
So it's justice as total vengeance.
Mm-hmm.
And which if that's the case, really there's actually civilized society cannot function, which is, I think, really kind of one of the points of the series.
Right.
Because it is look at it as kind of the whole eight seasons. It is kind of how tenuous society is.
Mm-hmm.
And that any kind of civilization that's built on violence in the way that the Game of Thrones, that Westeros is, that's not sustainable.
Right. Which is why you have Winterfell, or not Winterfell, King's Landing burnt to a crisp at the end. Because,
mm-hmm. Right.
You know, if this is the way of the world, then it's just going to be burnt to the ground over and over again when someone has enough power to do so.
Yeah, it's gonna burn. And I mean, you look in human history, you know, and I think for us as Christians and kind of for me, from my understanding of scripture is, Daenerys talks about breaking the wheel.
Mm-hmm.
My Christian understanding is what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he gives us a way to break the wheel that doesn't mean violence.
Right.
Like, there's a way to deal with things, deal with people, deal with wrongs, to deal with, you know, criminality or whatever that doesn't include murder or even really punishment for that matter.
Yeah.
Which kind of leads us to the difference between, like, one of the things I was thinking about as I was thinking about this episode for kind of like our application pieces. Game of Thrones really only understands one way of justice, and that's retributive justice.
Right.
You know, that if there's an injustice, somebody has to be punished.
Mm-hmm.
That there's really no, you don't see any ideas of restorative justice.
Mm-hmm.
Or rehabilitation. And,
right.
I think, and when we read scripture, I think there in the New Testament, at least, there are you know, with Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount and the thing, kind of thing Paul says in his letters, there is this kind of movement towards restorative justice.
Mm, definitely.
And, you know, if you're looking for that kind of idea, you know, you do want to watch something else other than Game of Thrones.
Right. I mean, for that, you need to look for the Truth and Reconciliation Conference out of South Africa.
Absolutely.
You know, after apartheid. I remember distinctly, and I don't want to go too far into this, but 9/11, so September 11, 2001, I was in divinity school at Duke, and the events happened that day, and then the next day, you know, we're kind of just wondering what's going on, and there was a gathering for chapel, and Stanley Howard Wasse, you've already mentioned, kind of stood up and spoke a little bit and said, what would happen if instead of bombs, we bombed them with bread?
Mm.
And to me, exactly, that's that justice of what if we, instead of going back with vengeance and violence, what if we were such humanitarians? And he's talking more as a country here, not individuals, but, you know, and bomb them with so much bread or help that all of a sudden their ideas of, you know, would change. And to say that the day after has constantly stuck with me as kind of being the opposite of what we would think of normally.
Right.
What our gut reaction is as humans to kind of go, no, wait a second, they just killed 3,000 people, you know, innocent people, and so somehow we're going to have to do the same thing to you.
Yeah, somebody's got to pay.
Right.
You know, and that's that retributive kind of thing, that this idea that if there's been a wrong, that somebody has to pay.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, moving towards restorative justice, I think it requires, I'm not sure if it's possible, and maybe I'm just being kind of pessimistic. I'm not sure if it's possible on a large scale, like, for like the government of the United States to take a restorative approach.
Right.
I don't think that's one, that's a platform that a politician could espouse that would win them a lot of votes.
No, I don't think in today's culture.
No, and I am of the opinion that restorative justice, if we're committed to it, actually works.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if what you're trying to do is, you know, let's say with our criminal justice system, if what we're trying to do is reduce criminality and reduce violence, since all of us are capable of violence, killing violent people is not going to be the answer.
Right.
Either it's isolating violent people or reforming violent people might be the answer. But then again, that requires us to keep our retributive impulses in check, which is exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
But then it goes back to exactly the kind of line of thinking of Howard Wasse. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was not giving us a recipe for how to execute justice. Or Jesus wasn't trying to give Rome advice on justice.
Right.
You know, Jesus is not, nor Paul, they were not attempting to reform Rome. They were talking to people, and in Paul's case, talking to Christians and the church about how to live with this kind of kingdom of God ethic.
Yeah.
Like a kingdom understanding of justice, which, so it's not for the sake, it's not, okay, how can we apply this in our government? That wasn't the point. Not that we shouldn't work for that, but that was not the point Paul nor Jesus were trying to make. It's not about how to govern.
Right. Well, and the Martin Luther King quote kind of pops in my brain when you're talking, that he says, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that.
Yeah.
So if we're trying to do the same thing to get rid of that same thing, it's not going to work.
Right.
You have to come at it from a different approach. You're going to have to turn the other cheek or walk the extra mile.
Yeah.
If you're really going to break the wheel.
But I do think it does call us out. Like, this is not, you know, when I said that earlier about not trying to reform government or whatever, like, I'm not espousing this idea that, that our faith requires that we sit on the sidelines.
Right.
So I think working for justice, does require us, you know, to act justly in our own lives, but also to work for justice in our world. Like, how can we encourage, or how can we work for restoration And I think that's the idea behind prison ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And the idea, we're not waiting for the government to fix something. We're going as followers of Christ to bring a message of hope and restoration to people who are incarcerated.
Yeah, and I think that's the key, is not to wait for government to do it.
Right.
Jesus is saying, don't wait. You need to be able, you need to change, and then offer that change to the world.
Absolutely.
To be the kingdom of God here and now, not wait for some kind of miracle to happen in Washington or whatever the capital is, for that to happen, Rome or wherever.
Right.
That starts with you. So.
The truth of the matter is, if Christians and the church are vocal about working for justice, it might not turn out like, Ned Stark's fate, but, we run into resistance.
Oh, yeah.
And, here's the thing. We're going to run into resistance. It's going to be from within and without.
Mm-hmm.
There are going to be people, if you and I as pastors, if we preach about justice, we run the risk of, you're being too political accusation.
Mm-hmm.
or what that really means is you're being political in a way that I don't like.
Right.
Or you're being political in a way that challenges my worldview and you're making me uncomfortable. People don't often complain when you simply affirm what they already believe.
Of course.
but what you're more likely to run into out in the world is just kind of like, it's really hard for legit justice movements to get traction.
It is. It's possible. It's just extremely hard and takes very dedicated people who are happy to work tirelessly for that effort.
Absolutely.
And they do exist. And
they do.
When, big ones come along and, they do make drastic changes within our world, and we should continue to fight for those things.
Which reminds me, I'm going to make a quick plug. I know we're nearing the end of our time. We had a guest speaker who came to speak at our church this past Sunday, who it runs a ministry called Justice Ministries,
mm-hmm.
which is seeking to fight human trafficking.
Mm-hmm.
And and you got to forgive me, his name is completely Chris. I can't remember his name. I'll post it on our Facebook page, a link to their ministry.
Okay.
Which are, basically they're trying to locate, reach out to men and women who are find themselves caught in human trafficking, who are being trafficked, and to kind of relocate them and give them skills to help them reenter society, so to speak, reconnect with families and that kind of thing. And it's a terrific ministry based out of Charlotte. But that's kind of like that idea of, if we're going to preach justice, we need to work for justice.
Yeah.
So I'll post a link to their ministry on our Facebook page.
Okay.
But that's just one example. And this kind of stuff is, racial reconciliation ministry, prison ministry, advocacy ministry for people in poverty or senior citizens. There are all kinds of ways Christians can get involved in really kind of nonpartisan justice efforts.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's opportunities out there. And there's people who are fighting the good fight to make change in this world.
And yep.
Thank God for them.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
All right. We'll be back for our very last episode next week. And we'll be wrapping this first season up. So please stay tuned for that. Thanks, Wes.
Thanks, Jim.
We appreciate you all listening to this episode, and we want to continue the conversation with you. Do you agree with what was said, or do you have any questions? Join us on our Facebook page at facebook.com/theologyof and continue the conversation there. You can also email us at theologyofpodcast@gmail.com. If you don't mind, please leave us a rating and a review on whatever platform you're listening to us on. And if you enjoyed this episode, share it with some friends or post it on your social media page. That'll help us get the word out about what we are doing in here and how much you are enjoying it. We'd like to thank again the composer of our theme music this season, Dustin Shelton. I am Jim Parsons. On behalf of Wes Smith, we'd just like to thank you once again for listening to the theology of.